Talking about new things, and one of the images through the scripture is new wine, and so we're going to be speaking about that today. When I was in my very first church, it was an African church, and I was in Nova Scotia, and it was probably about 16 people, a town of 35 people, 16 people, and when I first arrived at the church, they weren't sure to some degree what to make of me, not just by virtue of culture, it's just that I'm a Baptist pastor. And so as a Baptist pastor, they've had lots of students come through their church to help out before. I was certainly not the first in that line. But, you know, they want to make it easy for me to be there. They're doing a lot to care for me. And so there's features of their life and their history that only got unpacked little by little over time. I got to hear the stories of civil rights and all those kinds of things. I heard some of those even before I heard about the business at which many of them used to work about a kilometer down the road. And the business down the road was a distillery. And so they're just worried about what I'm going to think. And so the first time I heard about the distillery, I'd brought university students down. The church was about an hour away from where we lived. Some of the students came down. We were started to do evening services. So I had them down in the morning. We're going to spend the day down in Inglewood. And while we're sitting at lunch in one of our ladies' house, the topic of alcohol came up. And one of the students asked about it. And I was like, well, I wonder how they feel in this town, like about the topic. And the lady whose house we were at, she's sort of cautious. And then she said, well, you know, I used to make apricot brandy. You made apricot brandy? Yeah, I might. I might have some. So I never went into the basement. I sort of imagined shelves with like rows of bottles. When we got married, she gave Michelle and I a bottle of cranberry liqueur. And so up came the apricot brandy. It was like candy. And then I learned over the next months that all the women in town who had worked at the distillery, they all had a thing that they made. So no one else in town makes the apricot brandy, right? Evelyn makes the apricot brandy. Across the street from the church was Emma. Emma was known for her jelly rolls. She made her own jelly rolls. Nobody else, if you're having an event, nobody else makes jelly rolls. You know why? Emma makes jelly rolls. If you showed up with jelly rolls, people are going to say, Emma makes those. And Emma made jelly rolls, and Emma, she made dandelion wine. Have I told you the story about the dandelion wine? I was over at her house. She gave me a sip of it. It was like liquid candy. It was sweeter than cotton candy. I've never tasted anything like it in my life. My goodness. So I asked her, so how do you make it? And she goes, well, you gotta pick the leaves. And I said, yeah. And she said, then you got to dry them. And I said, how long do you dry them? Till they're dry. And then you got to boil the water and you got to put them in there. How long do you boil them? Till they're done. All right. And so what do you do then? Well, you got to add the sugar and the yeast. And all that. I said, how much sugar do you put in? Because it's like liquid candy. She said, about 6 bags. So I don't know what size she was making, but it was big enough for 6 bags to dissolve, right? And then you boil it and on. And every time you asked her how long something took, she said, till it's done. And that was with that inflection and firmness. There's no written recipe. No one else in the world will ever make dandelion wine like that because it was all in his heart and mind, and she learned how to make it, and that's what she makes. Does anybody else in Inglewood make dandelion wine? No, because Emma makes it. And Inglewood had this beautiful feature where the people in that community each had their own sort of way of being, the thing that they brought, the dignity that was there. And there was something about the way they sat next to each other as individuals that preserved the dignity and the greatness of the gift they brought into the room. It was quite an experience to watch. It's not what I thought would be part of my first ministry. And boy, that was fun. That was a good feature of the ministry, right? We spoke last week about the new moon, how it's a regular rhythm, and its rhythm is something that God's sort of pointing to in the scriptures as a way to remind his people of his consistency, that he is the one who makes things new, and that there's a rhythm and a regularity to his making new things. And we also mentioned, it's quite striking to me, that the new moon is the moon you cannot see. The new moon is the one that comes, begins at the darkest night of the month. And so you'll recall, I hope too, that so significant was the recurring new moon that the people celebrated it, remember, by blowing those silver trumpets, the same trumpets that are used at times of war when the people needed to assemble and move out in groups. In other words, just at the time where God seems to go away, just at the moment when the cloud lifts up and moves somewhere else, in the moment where you think God is leaving, the trumpets blow, the ones that you blow at every new moon. And it's the call to gather and the call to go out after him and follow. The call that reminds you that he'll be faithful and he'll protect you. He'll walk with you wherever you go. That's what the silver trumpet signifies. And they practice that every month. Our theme for this year is new life, and our series is called All Things New through the fall here. God speaks from his throne in Revelation. At the end of all things, I'm making everything new. He says those words are trustworthy and true, and those are followed, you remember, by the affirmation that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we're meant to face our ends, our dark nights, with a kind of confidence, not in the rhythms themselves, but in him. Because he's the sovereign one in whom we can put our faith and trust. If something seems to be ending, he's the one who makes something new. When I began planning the series, it struck me when the Bible talked about new things, the very first words, like there's the English word new, right? And then the Hebrew words that lie behind different ways that our English word new gets used. And what struck me is the most frequent uses of new were references to the new moon or to the new month, Chedesh, more than 280 times in the Old Testament. And one of the next most frequent ones is Tirosh, new wine. That's like 43 times in the Old Testament. There's references to new wine. It's not that the frequency of a word in the Bible automatically means it's significant. There's very insignificant words that get used all the time, like you, right? Like there's lots of words like that. It's not that a word matters more if it's used a lot. But these are images, the new moon and the new wine, that signify something important enough to repeat. They matter. When God makes everything new, when it comes to his people, there are places where he starts monthly with the new moon and in the new wine. References to the new wine begin in the very first reference is in the passage from Genesis that we read today. This is the moment where Jacob has snuck in. He's stealing his brother's inheritance or his brother's blessing from his father. He disguises himself as his brother. And so it's sort of illegitimate, you know. But still the blessing comes to him. And it's not revocable. Once it's given, it's given. And so here he is and he gets the blessing. And right in the middle of the blessing is this reference to the new wine. All the way through the Old Testament, these references to new wine will go. We saw it in Deuteronomy. We're going to talk about that. And then on in Jeremiah. But not just there, in Micah, in Zechariah, all through the prophets, there's references back to the new wine, often pointing back deliberately to this moment with Jacob, with his father Isaac, when he's given this blessing. In the New Testament, the idea of new wine only comes up when Jesus is responding to questions about fasting. Do you remember the story? It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three have the same kind of story. It's a moment where Pharisees and religious leaders have recognized that Jesus' disciples are not fasting. Other people fast. John's disciples, John the Baptist, his disciples fasted. The Pharisees, their disciples fasted, but Jesus' disciples don't. And they question him about that. And Jesus' response is that guests at a wedding don't fast. Guests at a wedding feast. That's what you do. When the bridegroom comes in the room, it's not time to say, I'm not going to eat anything. That would be terrible. At a wedding, when the food comes out and the wine comes out, it is time to party. It's time to feast. It's this celebratory moment. And Jesus says, because I'm here, because I'm like the bridegroom, they're in the middle of celebrating and feasting. They don't need to fast right now. Later they'll fast when I'm taken from them, he says. But there's no need for it now. And then Jesus adds two parable-like comments. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. And the point that Jesus is making there is just about the inappropriateness of fit. Fasting does not fit with a wedding celebration any more than new wine fits with old wineskins. When new wine was made, the fruit was sometimes dried for a couple of days. They want to get the sugar content high. There's an island in the Mediterranean Sea where they actually go around and twist the grape clusters, because that will cut off the flow of fluid into the grapes. You're sort of drying them on the vine a little bit. That's because it makes the sugar content higher. That makes the alcohol content higher. So there's different strategies to do this, but one of the common ones was to let the grapes dry for a couple of days. Then after you've done that, then you crush it. That's the thing you saw in the movies where a whole bunch of men walk around in the barrel stomping on it, and you wonder, why would anybody drink that? But they keep stomping, and it goes on for a long time. Then they put the wood on top of it with stones, and that presses down in the vat to squeeze out all the juice that they can. Then yeast is put in the batch, and after a few days, fermentation is well underway. Depending on where you are and what grapes you're working with, you've got about 3 or maybe 2 weeks, you'll have fairly drinkable new wine. That's where you're at. In the ancient day, this would have been full of bits of particle and all sorts of stuff. You want all that to settle to the bottom. Those are the dregs, right? You want that to settle. So you don't usually drink new wine right away. It's got to sit. It means you got to have a place for it to sit. So you got to have pottery jars where the lid's kind of small at the top so you can cap it and let the wine keep fermenting in there, right? Or you put it in skins, of course, where they can keep their anaerobic process going on. And in that situation, the wineskin will flex as the gas emerges through the anaerobic process. And if you put the wine in an old wineskin, the old wineskin will just crack. It's already stretched, so it won't be able to handle it. It'll split and crack and leak out. It'll be no good. So there's a whole strategy to how all this stuff works. They often use clay jars with tree resin. And it's kind of cool for archaeologists now. There's a grave site in Egypt where they were able to dig out all these pottery jars, and they can look inside. They can see the type of tree resin. They can see all the ingredients that went into the wine just from the sort of biological remains that are in these urns or in these jars. They can tell you that the clay pottery actually came from elsewhere in the Middle East because it's not local Egyptian clay. And that's quite a thing. So in the ancient world, there's quite a trade that's going on. This is big business. This is how you support your family. You make this stuff. You don't drink it all. You sell it. You trade it. That's how the old world worked. And this image then for ancient people is day-to-day life. This is what you're working at. As common to some of you is computer code or government policy or business marketing. These things that you do every day, this is what they do every day. They're agricultural people. Jesus' point is that fasting fits with certain moments, just like new wine fits in new wineskins. The inbreaking of God's kingdom in Christ, and so his presence, demands celebration and feasting, not fasting. Of course, it's not hard to look at Jesus' words there and wonder if Jesus isn't kind of comparing himself or his teaching to new wine, and that the ways of the Pharisees are like old wineskin that just can't handle what it is that he's bringing. Luke's gospel actually adds the comment, "No one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better." And that's true as far as viniculture goes today, but it's also true this sort of sense that we are a people who, once we get sort of sedentary and we've stayed in a certain posture position, we don't like that changing too much. If there's things in our life that become predictable and stable, we tend to like them that way. Right? In the Old Testament, the new wine is a positive image, even though it's going to be better if you let it sit still in its jar for a long period of time. You could have kept it up to about a year. You know, so it's got to sort of sit there and keep doing its process. And the better wine comes later when all the dregs have sunk to the bottom. The wine's clearer, tastes better. Yet in the Old Testament, the new wine is a positive image. It signals some things. The first time we hear about it, like I said, is in Genesis. It's when Jacob is being blessed by his father Isaac. Right? "May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness." an abundance of grain and new wine. May other nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed. The blessing isn't a call for him to be a tyrant, right? For other people to bow down to him, to recognize his authority, that authority is a call to responsibility, to leadership, right? That's what he's being called to. He's not being called to corruption or tyranny or anything like that. Other people bowing down to him is a recognition that he bears responsibility for them and he'll lead them and their right to come to him. It's meant to be a positive image. By the time the Israelites, years later, being led by Moses through the wilderness in the promised land, that blessing to Jacob has become like a legendary inheritance. Right near the end of Deuteronomy, before we read about the death of Moses, that's in Deuteronomy 34, chapter 33 recounts for us the blessing that Moses pronounced over all the tribes of Israel. There's differentiated blessings for each of the tribes, and then at the end, he speaks sort of one over all of them. You'll see it's the God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun is righteous Israel, so the God of righteous Israel. And the image is that God is one riding across the heavens to help them. God's coming to help them. God will be their refuge. Their enemies will be gone. Coming out of Egypt and all the suffering and hurt and oppression they felt in Egypt, this is good news. Enemies will be gone. God will be their shield and helper and sword. And in the midst of the final words of that blessing, so Israel will live in safety, Jacob will dwell secure in a land of grain and new wine, where the heavens drop dew. The image is abundance. It's not a land of milk and honey. It's a land of grain and new wine. It's an image of plenty and abundance, or land that's truly fruitful. But it's also, and maybe more so, an image first of safety and stability, right? Certainly grain and grapes can grow wild, but milk and honey, they're wild features of the world. But grain and new wine, they only get to real abundance when they're cultivated. That's a bit distinct. It takes about 3 years, maybe two, before a grapevine can actually produce the grapes that will let you make wine. You can't just stick a thing in the ground and get grapes next week. It takes time, right? Like 3 years. There's some versions that are two, but generally 3 years before you're getting grapes. That means you need a place that you can maintain secure control over, that you can care for, that's going to stay functional for 3 years. If raiders are running through your town on a regular basis, you're not growing grapes, not for any length of time. So 3 years before it can produce the grapes you want. Then you need a growing season. Then you need to be uninterrupted during a harvest when you can gather the grapes. You've got to have a secure place to put them so they can dry out. Then you've got to have a place where you can prepare them. You're going to need pottery or skins to contain the wine that you make. So you need access to a market where you can buy that stuff, or at least the facilities where you can make it. And then you need a place to store all that stuff still for weeks or maybe a year. And then you have old wine. New wine is the sign that you've been able to do everything that it takes to get the grapes, keep them secure, and make something that people can actually drink. So if enemies or raiders come through your land, years of waiting and work are destroyed in a minute. And so here the image of new wine has some real force. Abundance and plenty comes from a prolonged place where work can be done in security and safety. And for that, to have the kind of place where things are stable and safe so that you can produce things of value and beauty in abundance, that takes God's divine hand. Not just a hand of providence like the dew from heaven. It doesn't rain wine, at least not that I've ever seen, right? We don't have people walking around with cups just catching this stuff. There's a ton of human work that goes into making it. So whatever it is that God pours out from the heavens, it has to intersect with our work. And then something beautiful comes. That was how God created things in the beginning. Adam and Eve are going to be co-creators with God in the garden, doing the work that he's designed them to do in the world. And creation is built to a point where we come because we're going to work with him in that. Our design isn't for idleness. We need Sabbath rest, but we also need life and work. Centuries after Moses' blessing, Israel has sinned. The northern tribes are lost. Judah faced Babylon. Their fields and vineyards are destroyed along with Jerusalem itself, and so the people are scattered. You can kind of imagine, if you think about it, what it means. If your vineyards are destroyed and that's how you feed your family, you can't just plant them back. It's all gone. You have to start from scratch somewhere. And starting from scratch could be a 2 or 3 year process if the only thing you know how to do is make wine. It's devastating. The prophet Jeremiah has 25 chapters of woe for Israel before he finally comes to songs of hope. God's grace in the book of Jeremiah almost comes like a surprise. And Jeremiah lays out the role that God will play relative to his people. It's neat to catch, just kind of an aside. But in Jeremiah 30 and 31, God alternates images, masculine to feminine, for us. Masculine to feminine, right? Our relationship to God is like a son to a father, and then a wife to her husband. In chapter 31, God woos like a lover, then God cares like a father. He protects like a shepherd. He weeps like a mother. These movements back and forth are beautiful images of God, the fullness of his people and the fullness of him. And in the place where God is protecting his people like a shepherd, right? This is this protection, providing safety, gathering them, watching over them. Again, the people will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain and the new wine and the olive oil. The people themselves will be like a well-watered garden. They're going to be ransomed. They'll be redeemed, restored, rejoicing with dancing and gladness. There will be comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I don't know if you know what it's like to build something and then have it wrecked. To create something and have it blow up. But if you've ever been through that experience, you know how hard it is to start again. I painted the stairs in our house back when we were living just over here in Glencairn. The wall needed work than I was capable of doing, but I kind of patched the thing up and I sanded it, and I sanded it by hand, and by the end, I'm like aching and aching sanding this wall. Finally, we paint the wall. Everything's really, really good. And then the wall got dinged. Something hit the wall, and I'm like, oh, all that work. And to fix it meant it wouldn't be just a little bit of paint. I got to repatch it and sand it. So I never did it. We moved. Starting the work over, that's hard. That's so hard. And when the people are coming back from Babylon, that's what they face. And here is God's promise. It's not going to get dinged. It's not going to get dinged. You're going to be able to go through the 3 years of putting grapes into the ground before you see a grape. And it's going to happen. There's going to be comfort and joy instead of sorrow. Other prophets see and they declare the same promise too. Zechariah describes God's ultimate salvation as a shepherd saves his flock so that the people will sparkle in the land like jewels in a crown. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. Micah talks about how other nations will come to Israel where God will be the judge. That's where swords are going to be made into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And under that peace, he says, everyone will sit under their own vine and their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. The image is not just that God will provide bountifully. It's not just a promise of abundance and prosperity. That's there, but it's prosperity and abundance that's coming out of something. It's that God sets the stage for us to do the work we were designed and called to do. God sets the stage for us to do the work he's calling us to do. In fact, human flourishing and thriving do not arise when we're only passive recipients of whatever we think God's going to dump out of heaven. God's blessings set the stage for us to be able to do what we were made to do in the first place. We tend to think of blessings like holidays, as though God's blessing would be an eternal Sabbath nap where we can be idle and floppy. Everything that Jesus went through is so we can sleep well. And as soon as I say it like that, it doesn't feel right, right? That heaven would be just a prolonged nap. I like naps. As I get older, I like them more. But they're not fulfilling. If a nap goes on too long, how do you feel when you wake up? Oh, there's not enough of the day left. The other things that mattered didn't get done. Not just by pressure and duty and obligation and guilt, but because I was going to do something. I have a lawn. We have a 2-acre property. Not 2 acres of lawn, but enough that it takes about 3.5 hours, if everything is good, for me to mow the lawn. Unless the grass gets too long. If the grass gets too long, I got to go back and forth and back and forth, because I just blow the grass off into the bushes. That's how I handle my grass. So it takes longer to do it, which means if I miss a time when I'm going to do it, the next time I do it, it's going to take more. And then the day you think you're going to do it, it rains. I got to get it done at the right time. And if I nap on a Saturday when I've got my time to mow the lawn, that's a pain. That makes the job harder. We're designed to do stuff. And too much idleness or napping at the wrong time is a problem. We live in rhythms of work and play and rest, fasting and feasting, inhales and exhales, and we need space for both of them. There are things that can distract us from thriving. Working when we should be resting, and resting when we should be working, both distract us from thriving. The stress of disorder, when what we intend to make is subverted by our own incapacity or failure, by our confusion, by our lack of understanding or a lack of planning, that keeps us from thriving. The stress of rot, that what we make would fall into disuse, or that we would work so hard and then find it sort of unmarketable, unsellable, or not what we first hoped, or unwanted. There's the stress of loss, that what we've made could be taken from us, or robbed from us, or skimmed off the top regularly by someone else. Those are all stressors that are contrary to thriving for human beings. In fact, thriving emerges when we're fulfilling our design well. And that's the difference between grapes and new wine. The difference between flourishing grapes and new wine is your work, your service. God makes things grow. That's where grapes come from. And God makes the fact of fermentation work. That will follow the making of the new wine. And Benjamin Franklin said that beer is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. Right? But new wine itself, comes right at the place where what God does meets what we do. That's the promise of new wine, that we can thrive. This season you're being called to flourishing and to thriving. But that's a call not merely to wait for drops from heaven, but to the work and service that will transform what God has given into new things that are beautiful and good, that prove out his blessings through the way that you live and interact with the world. The blessings that God has given you are proved out when you help at something like OIM. The blessings that God has given you is proved out when you serve in the life of the church. The blessings that God has poured out in your life, they prove out in the way that you love and care for people in your family or your neighbors or people near you. That's what you're designed to do. And when you do that, you will experience his power in you and you thrive. We were in Inglewood at one point, and we hosted, this is that first church I mentioned earlier, we hosted the annual meeting for the African United Baptist Association. We had over 1,000 people come to our town. Now, you remember my church is about 35 people? Our town is 35 people, 16 in the church. You could fit maybe 120 people in that building, and we had 1,000 folks. Halifax, all over, all came down to our little community. We decided we would not hold things in the building. We would host it in the local high school. So in the local high school gym, we packed that place out. We've got people from all around. And in the middle of doing that, our folks are doing the volunteering to get things ready. We had a dinner, and not everybody of the 1,000 were there for dinner, but we filled the community center up. So well over 100 people there for dinner. And my ladies made all the food. And so they started running out, right? And as they ran out, like somebody would run off to their kitchen, and they've got the thing that they make. And one of the things that one of the ladies made was scalloped potatoes. I think other people might have made scalloped potatoes. I don't think it was like a treasure quite like jelly rolls where only Emma makes the jelly roll. But a couple people had the scalloped potatoes. And as the room was overfilled and they're running out of food, all of a sudden ladies are running out the back door of the community center over to their home, and in comes scalloped potatoes, like by the bucketful. Like there was just more and more and more stuff. And they fed everybody. Each of them with their own ability to do stuff. It just piled into that little room. We had a funeral at the church at one point, and the floor and the foyer of the church actually collapsed under the weight of the people in that place. There's great opportunities. And when these new things happen, when all the new wine's being made, it can break some of the old stuff. The floor can collapse under the weight of something new. New wineskins are needed. And as we're going through a season where you're rediscovering service, you may have to break some stuff in order for you to serve well. Do you understand what I'm doing with the metaphor? I'm saying that if God has new wine for you to live out, a new thing that he wants you to do and participate in, you're going to need new structures around your life to manage it. The new structure might be a new kind of calendar, how you organize your life. It might be new priorities, how you realign how you do things. Because if you don't do that, you're going to feel things start to break. You're going to feel like there's this new responsibility. You committed to this thing, and why did I commit to this thing? And it doesn't fit with the old thing I used to do, and maybe I should not do the old thing I used to do. And then you have the awkward conversation on the pillow with your spouse about why you didn't quit doing the old thing you used to do when you took... Do you recognize any of what I'm describing? If God's calling you to do new things, you're going to have to sort of reestablish the skin to figure out how this is going to fit into your life. And I want to tell you that if you want to enjoy the new wine, you have to do that. Every once in a while, I think Doug said it to me early on when I came to KBC, he said every 7 years or so, someone has to kind of reinvent themselves. And it's right for you to be in a season where you sort of step back and decide, what are the old skins that have run out of usefulness? And where is the new wine that I'm being called into, the place where I'm going to serve and flourish and thrive with God so that I can do everything he's asking me to do? And then you'll have to find the skin to fit it in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want you to shape the structures of our lives and the context of our lives so that we can do the things you're asking us to do. We're thankful for the things you give that grow. That grow all because of your work and your will, that grow because of your goodness and your providence, that grow because of your drops from heaven. And we recognize that with every drop from heaven comes a call for us to catch it and to do with it whatever you're asking. Give us by your Spirit a sensitivity to your call, an openness to the restructuring that comes with it, and the skins that will hold the new wine that you pour out into our lives. We ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.